grief. His second time in there, and it'll be his last. He should be back with you next week. But ostensibly, I'm named as the teacher of that grief class, but I've taught it exactly one time so far. But we're in 2 Kings. We're continuing that study, and you probably know already that it's not very likely that class will make it to the end unless it's almost miraculous. Jeff manages to cover about 15 chapters in 3 weeks. But one of the constant pleasures of teaching is the help one receives during class, particularly, but often after class, people come up and come catch you, and for, at least in my case, they correct me pretty often, and I'm happy for the correction. This time, I couldn't help but note a touch of deliciousness and excitement, maybe even bumping into Wednesday night's class, a bit of zeal in what they told me I left out last time. Last time when we studied in the opening of 2 Kings, I didn't talk about the bald head. And they tried to keep a straight face when they said that, but they didn't make it there. But so I missed it. I was ready for it, but I just forgot it in the course of commenting. It is a rather small part, but it's there, so let's go back. I'm in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. We're going to address the bald head, just a couple of verses, but the constant question about any detail is, why is it in here? We assume it's here for a purpose. We assume that God intends us to have these words. And so let's ask ourselves, what might be the purpose? So I'm in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. I'm at the very end in verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, in my English Standard Version, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there, he went on to Mount Carmel. See, the story goes on. So it is clearly what's considered an anecdote, a little story inserted. And so the question becomes, why? What are we to gain and glean from this little story? Any taker? Yes. He kept a straight face, too. It was impressive. All right. "I love you just the way you are," says Brother Knapp, and that's what we take from the story. All right, thank you. I'll be glad to add more to that. Anyone else? Yes. All right.
Rocket at the prophet,
Thank you. So it's a little window of a bigger story, and we need to understand what is that bigger story. And Randy's language is that the bigger story is this is clearly a battle between the man of God, the prophet of God, and those who oppose God. Yes. Oh. Is anything particular about the words "go up"? And my answer is, I don't know. Yeah, it could be. That's an interesting question. Is there something more to their attack on him rather than talking about his bald head? Is there something more? Does "go up" have some kind of resonance there? And I don't know an answer to that. That's a good question. Good thing Jeff's coming back next week and he can answer that. But thank you for that. Anyone else? Yes.
Well, part of Israel's whole problem was that they didn't respect God.
Part of Israel's whole problem is that they did not respect God.
And over and over and over again, their respect or disrespect for God is shown to the prophets. And so it says that these were young boys, but they had to have been old enough to run off by themselves.
All right, so this is, in the sense that the larger story is disrespect for God and in the person of his prophet. And what do we make about this? Because you know, a modern reader, a non-believer reading this, how can God attack children, right? That it has a harsh, if we come from that point of view, right? If that's our beginning point, it's pretty hard to come back from that. How do you justify that? And maybe the answer is, well, don't try. Yes.
And it's possible that these children knew Elijah and probably their parents, possibly, because he's been this big figure. And for that type of judgment, for God to allow that type of judgment to go through Elijah, God knows the heart of man. And that consequence not only went to those children, but it was a message to their parents.
Right.
Can you imagine when they came and they beheld that sight and the testimony of what their children did as far as them getting their heart?
Okay. God knows the heart. And that's really our foundation is that God made the right call, right? He is the perfect judge, and what he did was right, and we need to fit our thinking to that. And it does remind us that young people, we don't know what age, young boys it says in this translation, but there is a moral responsibility for them as well. Especially, notice this, when they travel in packs. Because this is not just a handful of boys hanging out together. When there are 42 of them that are torn up, it almost suggests, you know, a pack of wild dogs. One dog is not too much of a trouble. When you get into a pack, that's a different way of thinking. Yes, Dale.
Okay, this is
Elisha.
Not Elijah. He's newly the prophet. And he's established that he has the power of God behind him in what he's done in the miracle that just precedes this. They didn't hear, they didn't know. I don't know, I can't prove they new, but there's an if we look at it from a God did this perspective, his prophet's being disrespected. That's, and it's early in his tenure. God wants to establish his prophets as clearly doing his business.
Thank you. In that sense, that fits with Randy's comment about the larger context. This is still early, in Dale's word, the tenure of Elisha's office as prophet. And so in a sense, what we have a whole series of events that are establishing his authority. And this is another one of those events. That's what it's about. This is we're showing this is the man who is God's man, and you cannot take him lightly. And now I think we're going to see that that's what happens in things that follow after that, right? With we read later about about the Shunammite woman and raising the Shunammite son. That's that same kind of language. This is establishing himself, and it was noted last week that Jesus does similar things, right? And then after he's gone, Peter does similar things, right? I mean, we have demonstrations of power. They're showing authority, and it's not one event. It is a layering of event upon event. All right, let's go on to chapter 4. This is where we finished last time. I'm in 4:38. And this is famine world, and that'll continue into some of the later part today. But you notice this is one of the ways Elijah works too, is in controlling the rain. You recall this is again demonstration of God's power through his prophets, and here we have what was called the deadly stew, right? Set on a large pot and boil stew, we're told in 38. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds. We don't even know what they are, but he cuts them, puts them into the pot, and then while they're eating, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. Bring some flour," and there was no harm in the pot. So it's another gesture, and it's a gesture of provision once again. It's not exactly what Jesus does when he turns water to wine, but it is provision, and is at least related to that, and it extends on into the next part, 42 through 44, the last three verses, right? And then a man from Baal Shalisha brings the Shalisha or something like that, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. See here, and loaves and ears of grain, give it to the men. But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" We only have to hear that much, and we're in the presence of Jesus feeding the 5,000, or the other act of feeding. "Give this to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord." There's our language again. In fact, it may be that is the lesson of 2 Kings as the Lord speaks. "They shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Do you understand? That's why it's important in the New Testament that the remnants be gathered up and reported, so that this connection between testaments is established. It's not the only reason, of course, but it is there. All right, that finishes chapter 4, and now we turn to chapter 5, which is the story of Naaman. I've thought about this chapter a lot over the years. In fact, about 40 years ago, I heard Sewell Hall preach a lesson about Naaman at the old Sci-Fair Church building on 290, if anybody remembers that. And I sent him a letter asking him for his outline, and of course, not surprisingly, he graciously sent it to me, but he spoke about a little servant girl, which is in the first part of the story. More recently, when I think about this, Naaman himself has dominated my thinking, but they're both here as stories. Let's begin the chapter with Naaman being somebody. Naaman is not just a guy. Look what it says. He's commander of the army of the king of Syria. That's one. And he was a great man with his master and in high favor. because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. At least four things is said that tell us that this is somebody. And then we get at the end of verse 1, but he was a leper. All right, so this imposing catalog of praise, but a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." See, this was the very heart of Sewell Hall's lesson. A little girl who's as helpless as anybody could be. She's young, and she's a slave, captive in war. And all she does, he said, "I wish my master knew that prophet in Samaria. He could do something." See, so this is not about Naaman. It's not about a little girl. In fact, think about this. This little girl, in contrast to that band of boys, right? You get the idea. Well, we don't have any idea how they compare in age, but there is the language here, a little girl. And she says something very differently. Not "go up, you bald head." "Oh, that my Lord knew the prophet."
And it's interesting in that because she has his best interest at heart. She's a slave to this man, a captive.
Right.
And yet she has his best interest at heart.
She's, yes, thank you. Dale suggests the direction here. This young girl is pointing to the prophet for the sake of Naaman. She's acting in the interest of this one who has her captive. Yes, thank you. And so, in verse 4, so Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl." And the king said, "Well, go now. I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So a little girl speaks and king acts. A very, I think, pretty impressive tale and such a sharp contrast to that band of boys. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He loaded up with stuff. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Goes to the king. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel." It's a trick. It's a trick. Well, he's going to stir up some kind of intrigue, plot trouble, and this is just a ruse to start a whole series of troubles. But the next verse, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, notice how often it's not, the man of God is added on as a naming of this one, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now that he may know there is a prophet in Israel." See, there's the goal. The goal is to establish the role of the prophet. See, all of these stories, one after another, is doing this one thing. Elisha is the man of God. He is the prophet of God in Israel. And then we get to the part that intrigues me the most. Look what happens, verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. It does not say Naaman came and stood. Naaman and his horses and chariots came. Why do we get those extra details in there?
I think what it does is it's showing that Naaman is still a tad bit arrogant in this whole story. He's not totally convinced yet of maybe even the little girl or maybe this guy in Israel who can cure him, but he's come prepared, but he hasn't bought in 100% to the story.
Okay.
He's still the commander of the army.
Right. In Randy's words, a tad bit arrogant. Yes, he comes, and I'll use this word, but at least suggested by this, he comes parading up to the house, right? And stood at the door of Elisha's house. And then look what happens. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. What's so beautiful about that? He doesn't even come out. The prophet does not come. All I need to do is send a messenger. And the messenger tells you, do this. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. There it is. I don't even need to come out. Messenger can take care of this. Go and wash. And then look at verse 11. But, right, we watch for the turning word. What does Naaman do? But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So this is, and I think it's pretty conscious once again, the way it's presented to us. I thought that he would come, stand, call, wave, cure. 5 verbs. Right? I had in my head how this will play out. So you see this, in some ways, this, I'll just at least suggest a possibility. When we heard Matt and David and Jeff talk on Friday night, there is this, one of the issues is this desire to understand. This desire to explain things to me, have things explained so I understand and I know how the world works. And that, there's a tad bit of arrogance in that. You have to satisfy me that this all makes sense. I thought he would come and stand and call and wave and cure. 5 verbs. Remember, that's your homework assignment. You got to stand up while you're brushing your teeth tonight at the mirror. And you go, I want you to say the 5 verbs. That's important that you see his anger comes because it did not play out the way I thought it should. Right? See, there's that tad bit of arrogance. It's not just in how he arrives with chariots and horses. It is how he arrives in his head as well. And what is Elisha's answer? How many verbs? Go and wash. 2 verbs, 5 to 2. And what's being asked is a lot less, maybe dramatic, I guess, performative. It's not the prophet performing some exotic ritual. It is simply the servant telling him, go and wash. And then he goes on, verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the... You see how he's fussy? Well, this is... Oh, well, if I got to wash, I could stay at home and done that. Has anybody... Nobody here, of course, but your grandfathers probably sounded like that sometime about something. Come on, that's exactly what he's doing. He's got to do it my way, or we don't do it at all. Oh, go on with your bad self. Yes, Brother Bates.
And so what this seems to suggest is that the purpose of him bringing all those items, the chariot, the horses, that's a show of royalty.
All right.
And so because he was showing the royalty of who he is, his expectation was a little different than what the outcome actually was.
Thank you. So yes, you mentioned the gifts as well as what he's traveling with or what he brings with him. All of that is suggest status. And in fact, so one of the biggest blows to his status is the prophet doesn't even come talk to him. Don't I deserve even the respect of him coming out and greeting me? Nah, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Word of God, about the power of God. In the back, please, brother.
What I've seen or heard so far.
Yes.
Not so much
What is the word of the Lord? It's not about, yes. And think about how we take that to be important in our own modest ways in baptism, go and wash, go and immerse. And it's not about who does the immersing. It's about the word of God. Thank you for that. Yes, Dale.
Insult me, because this man's bringing more than $1 million.
He's bringing much with it.
He's really bringing a lot of money.
And it's not for me. It's, you can see just how the different parts of this fit together add to the intrigue of the story, it seems to me. So thank you for that. Be glad to hear more. Let's go down while I'm waiting for that. I'm now in verse. This is the nifty. This is the end of verse 12. So he turned and went away. This is still Naaman. He turned and went away in a rage. Second time. First time we saw angry in 11, and now in 12, a rage. See, that's important language that. Remember, we've talked about, well, and this is a bumping classes together again, how zeal can be tied to rage, wrongly tied in some ways. But then we come to this in verse 13, but. See, this is, keep watching the buts. This is the story of several buts. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Look at this. Has he actually said, "Wash and be clean"? Is that all? Did he really say it that way? So the servant gets it. Let us marvel at the word of God as it came. And rather than rejecting the word of God because it doesn't fit the model we have in our heads because of our arrogance. So you see, there is humility becomes the measure, humility to receive what is there. Has he actually said, "Wash and be clean"? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan. Now, again, I don't have any idea about Bill's question earlier, a go up bald head, but here we're going down in the water. It may just be coincidental, but I'm going to mention it. He went down to the Jordan seven times. Look at this, and here's from the back, according to the word of the man of God. Notice the language man of God again, but it's his word that matters, not anything else. Yes.
Harumph.
Yeah. Some, this may be alien for you, but I recognize this. Yes, Yvette.
When I look at the leprosy, it represents to me my own sin. And so this lesson is teaching too from the New Testament that it's nothing that you can do besides be obedient. When you've come from a denomination where they've waved their hands, they've done all of these things. And that's why a lot of times it's hard for people to, when they come to the Church of Christ, you need to be baptized. This is that same scenario. You're going to go get washed, and you have all the intelligence, and you have everything. But then it's the Word of God that you have to humble yourself to. Because when you hear it at first, Randy, when I heard the first word at first, I was mad because I thought I was saved. So that's the normal reaction that the word of God is telling you. You need to do this.
All right, thank you. So in this sense, there's some analogy between leprosy and sin, the source of uncleanness, a source of separation. And here, you're told something that doesn't fit. And that could be the same for us. You mean I have to be baptized? So Yvette's talking about her own, and others have an encounter with themselves. In effect, can I accept the word of God? Rob? And he did it. All right. So, yeah, so God is faithful to his promises here. And we see this again piled up for us, another instance of that. And so thank you. I appreciate these extensions. The next long section, I'm going to... Nope, we have another one. Oh, thank you, Vicki.
By saying that God was in control of the battles that this guy won, right? It starts by telling us, and the Lord had given him the victory. And the entire story is saying, the Lord is in control. You think that you're a great person, but it is God who's won this victory, and now God is the one that's going to cure you. And these two insignificant people, the little servant girl and Naaman's servant, are the people that have to remind them in all of their grandeur that God is in control and do what he says. And it reminds me of our reading in James, where the rich shall be humbled and the lowly shall be exalted, because it's the lowly people here, it's the servants and the prophets who are dependent on God and realize God is in control. Just do what God says to do, because he's the one that's given you the victory.
Thank you. Vicki takes me back in the textual part. I had not paid attention to as much as I should. She takes us all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm grateful for this addition. After having said he's a great man with his master, because he had, and I mentioned because he had given him victory over Syria, but I had downplayed, by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So even at the very first verse, we know God is in control, and the humble people, the servants, seem to get that better than others, and Vicki connected it to reading in James recently. The humble will be exalted, and those who are the rich will be humble. That kind of a reversal that's at work here. So thank you for remember this is the lesson throughout the Old Testament. God wins the battles. Gideon, classic story there, right? I want to strip away your army so there's no way you can pretend that you did it. And the same is true here. It's not about you. It's about the word of God, as we were told. So, and now the next part, Gehazi, ends up by the end of the chapter, the servant of Elisha ends up with leprosy. I'm going to suggest this is a weird New Testament analogy. I'm going to mention it. You know, we've seen this with the Lord's Supper even. Right after these really weighty things are said, the disciples start arguing, who's the greatest among us? Right after we've had this astonishing demonstration of the power of God, here we have the servant of the prophet can't resist. When Elisha resists any offerings of gifts, the servant goes after Naaman with his own scheme to get some of those gifts for himself. He succumbs to greed and dishonesty. So look with me in verse 25. In 25, he went in and stood before his master. He's the servant, Gehazi. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And your servant went nowhere. Ooh, that sounds like parents talking to children. What'd you do? Nothing. I didn't go anywhere. But there's, again, the chapter of the buts. But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen?" Notice the list is a lot different from what it said he brought. "Male servants and female servants, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." Your descendants, even. So this is a huge, another lesson. This is the man of God is speaking once again, and he is harshly punishing people for their responses. I hurried through that, but I got to get to the chariots of fire. We've got to make sure we do that. So I'm going to pick up the first part of chapter 6 has the story of the axe head, a weird little story. Let's go. The sons of the prophets in verse 1 said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small." This is his groupies. "Let us go to the Jordan, each of us there, get a log and make us a place for us to dwell." And he answered, "Go." And then one said, "Please come with us." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and they were cutting down trees. As one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" Again, notice this repetition of the language. For me, much of the lesson here is not the lesson, it's the language of the lesson. This repeated language is what I want to use to shape my thinking. He's again referred to, the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he cut a stick and threw it in the water, and the iron floated. All right, so just another miracle, a weird little miracle, but there it is. And I suggest to you that, like these others, it is a lining up, this whole series of authoritative gestures that Elisha offers. And then we jump right after that. Here we notice the change once. You see, it's almost as if it's just a story stuck into the narrative. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice, repeatedly. So here again, a little bit of testimony to the power of the man of God speaking the word of God. That's what's happening. And then the mind of the king of Syria was troubled because the king of Israel seemed to know all this. Who inside here in my house is giving word to the enemy? Who's ratting us out? And they said, "No." And one of his servants in verse 12 said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel." See, there's that language again, naming him, his role, and his place. "Tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." Elisha has the word. He knows. So again, this is not about the king. This is about establishing Elisha and establishing him, his voice, as the voice of God. "Go and see what you can do." He's in Dothan, which is in Alabama. And then in verse 15, we get to this wonderful little moment. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' When Elisha prayed, He prayed first and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Think about that. That takes us back to, I mean, here we have the city where siege army before them, bigger scale version of Naaman arriving in his horses and chariots. But now, horses and chariots of fire. Where have we heard of chariots of fire before? Not the movie about the 24 Olympics. We just heard it right when Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Elijah, if you see me leave, then you know you are receiving that double portion of my spirit that you had wanted. And he sees chariots of fire there. We've just seen that recently. But here again, this servant gets to see that he opens his eyes here in verse 17. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It seems to me that one of the major goals of the whole Bible really is to teach us how to see, right? And what all that can mean, right? In Ephesians 1, may the eyes of your hearts be opened so that you can behold. In the last letter to the seventh church in Revelation 3, buy salve so that you may anoint your eyes and see. So I want you to know there are places that talk about this that we have and in fact, what is Naaman's problem? Is he can't see. Why can't he see? Because he's got a model in his head that becomes the lens for seeing the world. He's got to strip away that model and see what's before him. The servants, as noted, Vicki noted particularly, the little girl and the servant says, "This is an amazing thing he said to you." See, they see. And we have to learn to see. It seems to me we get this. This is a story I like to keep handy for reminding ourselves that that's a goal that we have to keep from becoming like Naaman. All right, so then the story continues, right? What does he do? Verse 18. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So the whole army can't see. And he leads them. He leads them back home. He led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, I'm in verse 20, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So now they see. Now they know that they're home. The Lord opened they've been brought to their enemy's capital. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them? Shall I strike them down twice? Get them? Do I get to get them?" And he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Right? Give them something to eat. Send them home." Much more powerful lesson. So verse 23, he prepared for them a great feast. When they'd eaten and drunk, he sent the men away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come against again on raids into the land of Israel. So that's an extended version of how groups see and don't see, and the purpose of being reminded of how we see. I hope you can think about that. I'd be glad to hear any extension for them. Who's that person over there? Has he been here the whole time? Really? I wouldn't have been able to speak. I don't know what happened. Should I sit down, Jeff? Well, wow. Okay, I'm sorry. This should not have happened this way. I have some confusion. In In verse 24, here we have another famine situation where, again, it's more of a demonstration of who's got the power. We've seen this before, right? We've seen related things with Elijah, even in the rain stopping. Here, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, so they besieged it, or as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels. I'm assuming these are extraordinary prices, right? Probably not unlike people in Shanghai recently have had to engage in as they've been sealed off, or for at least for some time. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you from the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So he boiled my son." It's pretty hard to read past that. It's what an astonishing declaration, this woman said. "On the next day, I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Remember chapter 5, clothes tearing on the part of the king. And now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And then look, chapter 7, verse 1, first word, track the buts. Here it is. "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord.'" There, we had this early in our class today. "Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time," and then he tells of this great change that's happening, right? All this horror is going to be reversed. "Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make a window in heaven, could this thing be?'" All right, now this is a place where Yvette's ready to pounce. I know she is. Look at this. This kind of escort to the king says this: "Can God even do this?" But he said, this is Elisha, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." See, once again, there's the test. You can't even imagine this. You're like Naaman. You've got your mind fixed on what can happen and what cannot happen. And because of that, you're toast. Or actually something else in the eventuality. Now, there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. 3 choices, none very good. Let's try this." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses. Notice this is the third time. This was not about the sighting of chariots of fire, but the hearing of this tumult of the movement of such contraptions, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight, and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver. But you can just see this. It's almost like a comedy, almost like the Three Stooges picking up all the stuff and enjoying what they had. Then in verse 9, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and don't tell people, we're going to get in trouble." So they spread the news, and then the king finds out, and they go pursuing, right? Is this some kind of trick? Once again, kings anticipate tricks. Or is the army withdrawn somewhere afar and hiding, and they're going to come out? And they go searching for miles, and they don't find anything except the signs of hurried flight, stuff left behind. And so there is plenty. And now we're told in verse 16, the people went out and plundered the camp. And so the prices were as the man of God said they would be. End of chapter 7. You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat it. In verse 19. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. It's almost like he's got caught in the mob almost. That's what it sounds like. But the result that God said would happen did happen. So once again, the word of God given by the man of God proves true. As Rob suggested earlier, God keeps his promises. Okay. I think we finished chapter 7 there, and I think we'll pause there and give Jeff a running start. 18 chapters in 3 weeks. We're going to have our first Kleinwood lottery, putting our money. How many chapters will Jeff get covered in that time? But no, that was a joke. Please understand that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Holy God, help us to know your word is true. Help us to know that we have before us the book that contains your words, and they tell us what the men that you chose said earlier, and they tell us what you wanted us to know by your Spirit. Help us come to your word with humility and not arrogance. Help us come to your word receptive. Help us come as a little girl captive might and say, let us marvel, oh, that we could get to your word, things will be all right. Help us to see so that we might please you. Thank you for this good group gathering in your name, attending to your words. And we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.